turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Man, what a fantastic sermon this morning from Nathan. So appreciative of a partner in ministry who can and will faithfully exposit the Word of God. We're going to be in Hebrews 10 this morning, and we're going to pick up in verse 32. Let me open us in prayer, and we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for your Word. We thank you for everything that we are blessed by this morning, space to meet in, the freedom to gather, the Spirit above all things who lives in us, who is illuminating our hearts and minds to understand your Word. And so we pray, Father, that we would understand it rightly, that we would receive the encouragement that we are intended to receive from it. Father, that we would be strengthened and built up. We give thanks for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, coming up on Hebrews 11, I'm excited to get to this chapter, but we've got a little bit left in 10. As we finish up the argument of the author of Hebrews, remember the argument throughout the book is he's writing to a community of Christians some of whom are probably ethnically and religiously, their background is Judaism, Jewish background, the Jewish faith of the Old Testament. There may be some Gentiles who prior to hearing the gospel were what we call God-fearers, Gentiles who worshipped in the synagogue but had not converted. There may be some who had converted even. And so we've got this mixed audience, but what they all seem to have in common is they know the Old Testament. They know the Mosaic Law, and they've heard the gospel and believed it and belong to the community of Christians. And the author of Hebrews is writing to them. We're kind of piecing things together, drawing conclusions from his arguments. It appears as though this community is tempted to abandon Christ and go back to Moses, or maybe to mix a lot of Moses in with their Christianity, and probably in order to avoid persecution. That seems to be their motive. And the author of Hebrews, all the way through, right from the very beginning, verse 1 of chapter 1, he's making the argument that Christ is better. And so he's been taking all of these aspects of the law of Moses and showing how the main tent poles, if you will, that create the structure and form and shape of the law of Moses, all of them are pointing to Christ, and he is the better version of those things. And not just better. Better is the author of Hebrews word. It's, of course, an excellent word, but we want to make sure to understand it. It's not just that those things were this good and Christ is this good and he's better. It's that those things were temporal and earthly and Christ is eternal and heavenly. He is the full spiritual reality of everything that was anticipated in those Old Testament images. And as such, he is now ours. If there's one statement in the heart of the author of Hebrews' argument, it is that we now have Christ. And that what they are considering, either going back to Moses wholesale or mixing a lot of Moses in with their Christianity, whatever it is, however much it is, there is no grading system for them where they can mix a little Moses with their Christ and be okay. He says, if you go to Moses, you abandon Christ. And that's the nature of his argument, dispersed throughout of these warning passages, where he essentially, in saying these things to them, he's saying Christ is better, Christ is better, Christ is better, but he's also occasionally pausing and reminding them that it's not just a matter, and it's these warning passages that make me say there's no grading system. You can't have a little Moses. These warning passages keep saying to them, you can't have both. And if you go to Moses, you leave Christ. And here are the consequences of abandoning Christ. And in the one that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks, the nature of his warning is to say, let's look back at what the consequences were of abandoning Moses. Under Moses, if you abandoned Moses, the consequences were death. And he says, under Christ, if you abandon Christ, the consequences are an eternal death, not just a physical one. And so we're concluding that argument today. Let's look at verse 32, and we'll see how far we get. He says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And so he gets to the heart of the matter. This is one of those passages in the book that helps us understand that there is a temptation for his readers to go back to Moses. A temptation for them that is motivated, we see in these verses, by some kind of affliction, some kind of persecution. And he calls them back to the time of their conversion, when the gospel first came to this community, and apparently there was some suffering at that time that they gladly submitted to. And they gladly submitted to it. Why? Because, he says in verse 34, he says, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. That's what he reminds them of. He says, do you remember when you first heard of Christ and you believed? Do you remember how you suffered hardship at the time? And he names some of the hardships. He said, you endured a hard struggle with suffering. They were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, partners with those who were treated the same way. They showed compassion to those who were in prison and joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. There were very real effects of their following Christ. And he doesn't just want to remind them, you've suffered before, you can suffer again. You've suffered before, you know that that's not foreign to the Christian faith, to suffer because of your faith. So why would you leave now in the midst of suffering or potential suffering for your faith? You've already done it, you know it's right, you know this is what God has ordained for us. He doesn't just say, you've done it before, you can do it again. He says, why did you do it the first time? You did it the first time, and I think he very intentionally puts it in these terms. He says, you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. I think he uses that language of possession very intentionally, because what they are at the crossroads of doing with respect to their decisions is giving up one possession to take hold of another. And this is the nature of faith and temptation, right? We've talked about this before in our study of Hebrews, that there is probably no one in here tempted to go back to Moses, to literally abandon Christianity for Judaism. I'm not aware of anyone in the room who's struggling with that. And even if you are, you probably aren't going back to Judaism. You're probably going to Judaism for the first time. It's something new for you. The particular temptation for this community is not one that we share in that exact in the particulars, right? But we are those who have opportunity to mix the world's ideas in with our faith, to fudge our faith, to take the edges off of our faith to fit into our culture more comfortably, to not speak up and tell others about Christ when we have the opportunity, because it might lead to persecution. And if we just keep our mouths shut, it will be much easier for us. Relationships won't be awkward. We won't be no longer invited to lunch in the office anymore because we have awkward conversations. There are ways in which we could potentially suffer. You might not get the promotion. You might not keep the job You might lose the job ultimately because you're one of those that when you have the chance, you tell others about Christ, and nobody in the office wants that, and it begins to devolve into you having to find work somewhere else. It may be that your neighbors don't want to hear about it, and they quit waving and smiling when you pass them in the neighborhood, or quit inviting you to dinners with other neighbors. Realities. There is a genuine cost that ordinarily comes with being a Christian and living as such, trusting Christ and Him alone in our world today. It's always been true, but it's probably more true and increasingly so in our American culture now. As we move away from being a majority Christian culture, and by that I mean in terms of outward profession and practice. We were a culture 100 years ago that observed the Sabbath, for example. Not just the church, the country, right? I'm 50 years old as of this past January, and I'm old enough to remember when things weren't open on Sunday. I don't mean some things. I mean nothing was open on Sunday. Everything was closed. The blue laws that are, if they're not completely dead, are just about completely gone in this country, were the outworking of that Christian majority culture in America. And I'm not here glorifying that. I'm not making any statement about how wonderful that was or how terrible it is that it is the way it is now. That's simply how it was. It's not like that anymore. And one of the realities that comes with that is that where everyone used to at least fake it and say they were Christian, and so to say you were Christian out loud was to get a massive shrug from whoever might be hearing it, now, increasingly, even in the South, it's coming lately to the South, even in the South, increasingly, people are happy to tell you they don't believe. In a culture that used to know God's Word, even if they were willing to tell you that they didn't believe, they knew the Word of God. They knew the stories, and they worked those stories into the songs that they wrote, the poems they wrote, and the movies that they put together, right? Now, even that's gone. Not only does the culture that we live in not know God's Word, His own church doesn't know His Word. We've moved increasingly in the direction of being biblically illiterate as a culture and even as a church. We find ourselves in a time far more like the time in which the author of Hebrews' audience lived. And while they might be tempted to go back to something they know, Judaism, which, by the way, was not really persecuted in the first century, to go back to Judaism wasn't to go back to something that you believed was spiritually superior. It was to go back to something where people left you alone. And it was the same God after all, right? How bad could it be? And God is the one who gave the law. How bad could it be to do the thing God said to do in the Old Testament? And this is why the author of Hebrews has to say so clearly over and over and over again, don't go back. Why go back? Well, because we're suffering. Why go back? Because of suffering. You've suffered before. You know that that's part of how this works. This is what God is doing in the world and how He's doing it. His people are ordained to suffer for their faith. But this is why it's worth it. And you knew this when you first came to Christ. Now call it to mind again. In Christ, you have a better possession. A possession that is so infinitely superior that it's worth the suffering. A possession that explains the suffering, makes sense of the suffering, and justifies the suffering, and holds hope out to us that there is another side to the suffering, that there's a day coming when that suffering will come to a conclusion, and that in the meantime, the suffering is not for naught, but it serves a purpose, that it is our testimony in the world. We say, why does He permit this suffering? If He loves His children, why does He let us be killed? in droves. Does he not know? Does he not care? And yet he's told us in his word. He's told us why we suffer between his first and his second comings. We suffer because sin is still in the world, because we are his body, and because we have been called as his ambassadors, his representatives in the world, to suffer for his sake as a testimony to the truth of who he is and what he's done. And the author of Hebrews says to them in these verses, don't go back. And look, this is what happens if you go back. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And the author of Hebrews says to his audience, he gives them this word as he closes out, and we move into chapter 11, this word of confidence, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. What's needed for this? He says it up in 36. You have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You have the need of endurance. Christianity is a very realistic faith. It is not a faith that pretends that it is not, that there is no suffering. This is why we recognize, and it rings hollow for us, those who claim to be Christians but preach a health and wealth gospel. That if your faith is strong enough, you will not suffer. That is heresy from the pit of hell. That is not the Christian faith. That is paganism. It is rank paganism. It is what all of the pagan peoples around Israel believed going back millennia. There's no rain. God is not pleased with us. Let's sacrifice our children in the fire. We'll please the God. Rain will come. If you'll just do what God wants you to do and make God happy, then you'll get what you deserve. And the author of Hebrews says no. In this life, between now and Christ's coming again, we have need of endurance. Why? Because suffering is ordained for us in the meantime. This is such an important lesson for us as on the one hand, we say, well, I'm not tempted to become Jewish, so help me bridge that gap. But the reality is, we are tempted to believe that suffering isn't right for the Christian. That somehow something's wrong if we suffer for our faith. Or even if we say, no, I get it, this is what God has ordained. Do we suffer gladly? Do we remember why we suffer? Do we remember that we have a better possession and an abiding one? And that's why we do what we do? It's hard for us as Americans because we've suffered so little for our faith. That's why we come to the book of Hebrews, and for all the beautiful expressions we find in it, it feels a little foreign to us. It's written to a people who have suffered, who will suffer, and who may be suffering even as the book is written and sent to them. And if we have difficulty connecting to the audience that it was originally written to, I would argue it's entirely because we've known so little suffering for our faith. Now, on the one hand, that's a great gift from God. What a blessing from God that we have had this time, these many years, that in peace we have been able to pursue an understanding of God and of His Word, unharassed, permitted to worship Him freely. And it has, in many ways, permitted the church in America to become incredibly strong and to be that community of Christians in the world who is spreading the gospel and training up leaders for the church in other countries. Anyone will tell you, though, that's involved in missions at all overseas, will tell you that we've hit the peak of that and moved past it. America is increasingly not the number one missionary sending country in the world. And in fact, other countries, this may blow your mind if you've never heard it, other countries send missionaries to America. Did you know that? Other countries look at America and say they are desperately in need of the gospel. Who will go? We are increasingly moving into a period in history where we as Americans are going to be called to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And endurance is what is needed. And we find that endurance in this truth that in Christ we have a possession that is enduring. It abides and it is of infinite value. I'm reminded of Christ's parables. There's several of them. One is the one who finds a great treasure in a field, and he goes and sells everything he has in order to purchase the field, in order to come into possession of the treasure. It's worth everything that he has. You see, what the author of Hebrews is teaching us here is perfectly consistent with what Christ himself said in his earthly ministry. It's easy to focus on just one element of what Christ said, right? That what we have, what we take possession of is of great value. But notice that Christ is suggesting as well that it may cost you everything you have. Do we know the value of Christ? Are we willing to give everything as long as we can keep him? He encourages the community he writes to. He says, you were willing even to joyfully accept the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession. I think this is an area of weakness for us as American Christians. And the author of Hebrews does us a great service here in calling us back to this truth. It's going to require endurance, and endurance is going to require faith. And that's going to lead us into chapter 11, where we get faith defined and put on display for us throughout the history of God's people. I want to pause right there. We may get into 11 this morning. We've got the time, but I want to ask, are there any questions or observations?
I remember reading once that, and I could be jumping ahead 100 years, but that Christians were referred to as atheists because they did not pay homage to the pagan gods.
Yes.
But I can't remember if the Jewish people were allowing for that. Were they allowing for a little bit of flexibility to, yes, we're going to cling to Moses, but we also give at the pagan temples? I don't remember if that was, they did not.
No.
So both the Jews and the followers of Christ would have been referred to essentially as atheists because they didn't follow the pagan gods, both groups.
As far as I know, I don't have any specific recollection of Jewish believers, not Christians, yes, but Jews following the Old Testament. I'm not familiar with any specific instances in which they were called atheists. I am with Christians. We were specifically called atheists. But the reason we were called atheists would equally apply to those of the Jewish faith. Because they would have refused. And there are instances of there being trouble between the Romans and the Jewish people over their unwillingness to participate in, especially like emperor worship.
And they received a lot of blame over everything that happened.
Yeah.
I just couldn't remember if there was any part of that that's tied up in this, and that's why I asked.
Yeah, yeah. The early Christians were in some instances considered atheists, which we think of today as those who deny the existence of God. The word atheist is just the word God, theos, right? A theist with the negation fixed to the front of it. That's what the letter A does. Ah, when you add ah in front of a word, you're saying no. You're negating that thing, right? no words are coming to me. Atypical, right? It's not typical. Millennial. Which is wrong. If the word starts with a vowel, then you get an as the negation. And so many of our English words that have a Greek derivation that start with an are words that have that negation, right? Anarthrous, which we use every day, right? An anarthrous word is a word that doesn't have the article, right? Anarthrous, articular, right? Does not have the article. So, Athanasius. I don't know. Athanasius?
Immoral?
Is that what it means?
Immortal.
Oh, yeah. Than, death. Thanos. Ah, Thanos. Yeah, I never thought about that one. That's right. Deathless. We'll get back to it.
But a parallel application, it seems to me, today, with what the writer of Hebrews is addressing here, is that many denominations have totally moved away from the biblical gospel, and yet many people stay within those denominations because it's just too much hassle to go where the gospel is going. So it seems like that's a pretty close approximation to what these people were experiencing.
Yeah, certainly. There are traditions that by label fall under the umbrella of Christianity, denominations that do not actually believe the tenets of the faith, the core tenets of the faith. They don't believe that the Bible is the very word of God. Some don't believe that Jesus was actually God. Many of them don't believe that what Christ did on the cross was actually suffer in our place for sin. That substitutionary atonement is denied by, for example, the United Methodist Church. Or the Presbyterian Church United States of America, PCUSA. There are five mainline denominations in America. We call them mainline because if you were to do a family tree of denominations in America, these are the five that started, and everyone else is some kind of branch off of those five mainline denominations. Four of them have abandoned the gospel. Do not believe in substitutionary atonement. Do not believe in the authority or inerrancy of Scripture. I might have told you guys about this before, and I would take someone out to a nice dinner if you could find this video. I've looked everywhere. I can't find it. It's in the halls of YouTube somewhere. But it was one of the... it's the popular atheist who died a few years ago, British. Hitchens. I'm almost certain it's Hitchens, is being interviewed on TV by an Anglican priestess, and she is mocking evangelicalism mercilessly and doing so as though she and Hitchens are sharing an inside joke. Those crazy evangelicals with all their virgin birth and inerrancy of Scripture, how silly. And Hitchens just sits and lets her go. He just lets her run on at the mouth. And she finally, she's giving him opportunities to speak up and he's not playing. And he finally says, "I have no idea in what sense you meaningfully consider yourself to be a Christian." Those are the things that make someone Christian. How can you deny them and call yourself a Christian? Oh, I get money for that thing. I wish I could find that video. It was fantastic. There are people in church this morning. Church. They've got Bibles in the pews, probably, and they did something that looked a lot like Christian worship, but they deny Jesus Christ. If you've never read it, it will shock you. Don't look at the reverse title page and see when it was written. Find a book by the title of Christianity and Liberalism by an author whose last name is Machen, M-A-C-H-E-N. Read that book, Christianity and Liberalism. In it, he's making the argument that these mainline denominations are not Christianity, but are leeches sucking the life out of Christianity, living off of the true faith, but are themselves pagans and not Christians at all. They're not a different kind of Christianity. They are not Christians at all. And it's a little like 100-page book, and he just wears it out. And you will read it, and you will think he wrote it yesterday. It is so pertinent to our circumstances today. But the book is about 100 years old at this point. I don't want to start Hebrews 11 with the few minutes we have left. Are there any other observations or questions? Chase.
I'm curious about that last verse, but we are not those. He seems to be ending very much trying to reassure, and I don't know if that's specifically tied back to the warning passage that was a few verses up. But I was just curious as your thoughts about the author trying to strike that balance between reassuring but then also not undermining everything that he just said by saying, but that's not us.
Yeah.
I'm just curious your thoughts on that.
Yeah, it's an expression of confidence. He's saying to a community, don't do that, do this. This is the consequence of doing that. If you do that, it's complete and utter eternal annihilation. You will not have eternal life, but you will instead have eternal death. And yes, very pastorally, he says, but I'm confident that's not you. I'm confident you're not going to do that.
Kind of like Paul in Romans, where he says that's not who you are anymore?
To a degree, yes. I don't think Paul is trying to give assurance in Romans 6 when he says, are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. Don't you know that's not who you are? Paraphrasing. There, I think he's making a logical argument to show them the fallacy in their logic. They've come to what sounds like sound logic. Grace is good. When I sin, I get grace. There's an infinite amount of this grace. So why don't I go sin and enjoy more grace? There's a certain internal coherency to that argument. And he wants to pull the falsehood out of it. And show how it's not actually good logic. I think the author of Hebrews is trying to offer comfort in saying it, and Paul is trying to undermine the bad theology. So, and there's, I don't know that it's completely black and white, that all that the author of Hebrews is doing is comfort and all Paul is doing is wrestling logically and theologically. They're both doing both. I think the emphasis in Hebrews is on comfort. Matt?
Yeah, I was just going to ask something about what you were talking about earlier about suffering. You said that we suffer gladly, and you talked about that, the time is coming where we're going to be persecuted more and more. And I think the writing's on the wall for that. I think it'd be worthy to talk about, or at least think about, how we prepare our children. What are we doing right now to prepare them for that?
Yeah, and in preparing them, preparing ourselves. I think the very first thing we have to do to prepare ourselves and our children is come to terms with the fact that it's normal. It's to be expected. That's the problem, right? If you know something's coming, you may not be happy about it. You may brace yourself. You may flinch when it gets there, but you know it's coming. You can kind of prepare in every respect for that thing. Too often we hear testimony from people who have abandoned the faith, and they say, I struggled. That's it. That's the full extent of why they left. They struggled. They struggled, and they couldn't understand why they struggled. They suffered, and suffering just seems wrong. I thought we were promised better. So I was a Christian, and I suffered. God either didn't know I suffered or didn't care because he didn't do anything about it. And I decided I wasn't going to serve a God who won't take care of me. Now, they might couch it in slightly different terminology. Their circumstances might have been a little different from person to person. But that particular testimony, we hear it over and over again. And it's largely because the person didn't understand to begin with that suffering is what is ordained. We have failed as a church to clearly teach that that's what's ordained and identify it when it happens. And the reason, I think, not to excuse us, but I think the reason we failed is it's such a non-thing. It's just been so long since anyone really genuinely suffered for their faith in this country. We hardly know what it is. We've forgotten that there's hardly anyone alive. I don't know if there's anyone. I mean, there may be individuals, but I don't think there's probably anyone alive in our country who is a Christian who in this country knows what it is to suffer for their faith. It's been centuries. So we haven't experienced it. And if we're not paying attention, we don't realize we're about to start experiencing it. When we do talk about it, it's not from a position of experience. We're in this respect, for all of our great theological insight, having peaceably been able to sit down to the Word and engage in discussion over it, wrestling for centuries as a culture, for all of that, our Achilles heel is we've forgotten about suffering. And because we've forgotten about suffering, we're not ready for it. And when individuals do experience a little bit of suffering, they immediately say, wait, this isn't the God I thought I was supposed to believe in. This is not consistent with who I've been worshiping. And you can only say that in ignorance. The Christian can never justly say, Jesus, you didn't tell me I was going to suffer. Right? I mean, he didn't hide it in a parable. He said out loud, plainly to his disciples, you see how they treat me? I'm the master of the house and your servants in it. Don't expect to get treated better than the master of the house. Over and over, Jesus tells them that they're going to suffer. And so it is to be expected. Okay. Last chance. We've got 5 minutes left, and if no one has anything, I'm going to... Oh, we've got lots of hands over here. Yes.
You kind of covered what I was going to ask you. You said to prepare the children. We suffer persecution as far as people ignoring us, and that's hurtful to children. We understand it as adults. We can handle it. But look at the martyrs for Christ. But their children go through my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren can go through that.
Yeah.
How do you prepare?
Mm-hmm.
That's real suffering.
That's right.
I mean, they torture them physically as well.
Mm-hmm.
Not just mentally and emotionally.
Yeah.
Isn't that what you meant?
Yeah, well, first, again, by telling them it's coming. Second, I think, by studying the history of martyrdom in the church. Fox's Book of Martyrs is not always concerned with historical accuracy. We'll just put it that way. Very thrilling and inspiring stories, but not always true in all of their details. But there is a rich history of martyrdom in the Christian church, not only in the past, but in the present in other countries. And so looking at those things and considering how brothers and sisters have suffered well, it may be that one of the things, you know, for the longest time, the world has come to us and said, we've got this Bible, we believe in this Jesus, would you explain to us how to understand it and teach it? And we've been able to do that for the world. What we may need to do now is go to the world and say, would you teach us how to suffer well?
I think it's
also important to note a very simple way to help children understand that is to pray for the persecuted church and to not hide what's happening in places where Christians are suffering. It's easy to want to say, well, I don't want to scare them, or I don't want them to feel sad. Well, if they know it's happening, they're going to be more faithful to remember to pray for them.
That's right. Is it from Jerusalem to Irinjaya that has all the countries? Which mission book is that, that lists the current state of the faith? What?
Open Doors.
Voice of the Martyrs has.
Maybe it's Voice of the Martyrs.
You can write prisoners in countries all around the world in their language through their website. Like, that's a really simple.
Back before the internet. Operation World, that's the one I'm thinking of. They used to print it as a book, they may still, but now they have a website you can go to, and that I suspect they keep that more up to date. Operation World lists every single country in the world and tells you a little bit about that culture, tells you about the state of Christianity in that culture, and gives you specific ways to pray for the church in that country. And so taking what Ruth said here, you know, praying for the persecuted church is a way to prepare our children. Operation World is an excellent resource to do that. Yeah.
This is kind of ringing bells with me back when we were defending the Bible. And it was all this apologetics and you know, look at this fact, look at that fact, and everything, and really kind of the recoil of a better way of doing that is getting strong in the Bible instead of trying to understand all of these enemies out here and how to combat them in dialogue. It's we get stronger in the Scripture, and then we're more confident of what is coming at us, that we are standing with the truth no matter what. And that may be, you know, an angle on it too.
I'll tell you, I don't care what we put on the table here as a potential problem or threat or weakness in the church, and whatever solutions we may come up with to combat those things, what is always going to be true in every single case is that prayer and the Word of God are going to be the foundation upon which we stand. If we don't know God's word, if we are not in vital relationship with Him in prayer, then all of the, you know, book reading and storytelling that we might do will be for naught. It's the knowledge of God's word and its relationship with Him that we experience in worship together and in prayer that are the means by which God is strengthening us and building up His church. We have to start there. And there are practical things we can do as well that flow out of that. It's an understanding of persecution according to God's word that makes it meaningful for us to pull up Operation World, see how the church is suffering in the world, and pray for them. It is just foolishness if you don't know what the word says about the fact that we'll suffer and why we suffer and what the end of suffering is for the Christian. Suffering just looks like foolishness. And so we've got to know God's word and be in relationship with Him. And out of that will come everything else. Okay, let me close this in prayer. Father, we do acknowledge that Your church in the world suffers now and has suffered and is persecuted and has been persecuted, and that this state of affairs will continue until Christ comes again. And we thank You that we have had a historic period of peace and freedom with respect to our faith. Father, we acknowledge that some of the reasons that we have not suffered is we've not been faithful. Faithful to proclaim the word, faithful to even keep the Sabbath so that we are a testimony in our communities, refusing to do the things the world expects of us on a Sabbath day, and instead preserving that day to worship You and to rest in the finished work of Christ. Father, we acknowledge that we are not well practiced or experienced in suffering for the faith, and so we pray that that as that suffering grows in our community, as those benefits we have enjoyed, those blessings that we have enjoyed, begin to slip away, that we would not cling desperately to those benefits and blessings and demand that they continue, but that instead, Father, we would even as the apostles did when they were beaten for proclaiming the gospel, we would suffer with joy, that we would go out praising you, that we were deemed worthy to suffer for the name. Father, we pray that you would give us that boldness, that you would cause to grow in us a knowledge of your word, an experience of your love and your faithfulness towards us in prayer and in worship, that these things would strengthen and equip and prepare us for those opportunities to suffer that come to us. Father, we pray that we would be found faithful, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.